someone that gets up here.
This battery, no, it's not.
There you go, you're on.
All right. On. Nice. All right. Sunday school. We're going to be in Titus this morning. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to Titus. Titus, yes. Let's open in prayer. It's not loud enough? It is if I look down, but not... Okay, I'm just like talking quiet, I guess that's why.
Be great.
There we are. Okay, we'll see if that works. All right. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful day that you blessed us with. Thank you for allowing us to come to church and to learn your word, to have fellowship with one another, and to worship you and praise you. Please watch over the teachers in the back, and please watch over the people that are sick and hurting this morning. And please bless and heal their bodies, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll be in Titus this morning. It'll be interesting because I don't have anything prepared. It's just the Bible, cross-references. We're kicking it old school this morning. Yeah, read through the Bible and you get a commentary on it. Now, I got some cross-references in here. So Titus is one of the two people that are mentioned a lot in the New Testament. You got Timothy and Titus. And Timothy was the one that had a mother that was half Jew, the mother that was a Jew, but his dad was a Greek, and he got circumcised. And then Titus, it's talked about in Galatians, he didn't get circumcised. He's a bishop or an elder that Paul left on the island of Crete whenever he was passing by. And I like this epistle because it's pretty easy to understand. Some of Paul's writings get a little complicated, not this one. And it's called, commonly referred to as one of the two pastoral epistles. You got Timothy and Titus. And we'll be in Titus. We'll go to 1 Timothy a little bit for some cross-referencing, the book of Acts for a little bit. And we'll just go and see where we end up. So I'll read it in short little sections and then we'll go over it. So first we'll start by reading verse 1 through 4, I guess. So it starts off with Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right. I was telling Brian one day, I was like, some of the most interesting things that you learn in the Bible are in the opening, like the openings that the apostles write. And a lot of this stuff, people just kind of read over it. But if you really break it down, you can learn a lot of neat stuff in there. So he starts off saying in verse 1 that he's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. We all know that. And this is according to the faith of God's elect. And I guess that's the first part. We'll go on. And acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And when I was going through this, I was like, okay, I want to learn every single word and I want to find out what all of this means. So when I got to the part with according to the faith of God's elect, that was one of those interesting things where there's There's two camps that whenever they get to this word in the Bible, it gets a little weird sometimes, and they kind of veer away from it. One of them is like anti-Calvinist, like people who are against that, and they're like, you know, I guess it would be kind of like, okay, like a person who left the Roman Catholic Church, they don't even like using the word Trinity anymore. And it's like, okay, you don't have to throw everything away. And then God's elect. So that's one of them. And then the other one is like dispensationalist. They're very much like elect or election is always Israel, and then the church is the church. Well, in this context, to be completely honest, I don't completely know what he means by God's elect. To be elect means to be chosen, okay? Elect is one of those words where you don't know if it's plural, you don't know if it's singular in the English language. So when I get to a verse like this, I look at the context, and the context tells us a little bit, but it doesn't go to the nth degree in explaining what it actually is. In Colossians 3:12, you do have, if you go over there, Paul does refer to Christians as elect sometimes. So Colossians 3:12, Paul's writing a letter to Gentiles, and he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." So there he's referring to Christians there as the elect of God. In the New Testament, you have elect angels. That's 1 Timothy 5:21. You have elect Christians. That's Colossians 3:12 that we just read. 2 John chapter 1, verse 1 is another. I mean, he's writing to Christians. He calls them elect. 1 Peter 1, 2, he's writing to Christians. You also have the famous verse it's in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the elect, like as in singular. That's 1 Peter 2, 6. Let me go there real quick and read that. Everybody should be familiar with that verse right there. So Peter says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chosen. And then you also have Jews. Israel is God's elect. In this passage right here, I kind of think that he could be talking about Jesus Christ, because it says according to the faith of God's elect. A lot of times in the New Testament, you find out that you're saved by the faith of Christ. There's a lot of things of, it's the faith of Christ that does this stuff, not just faith in Christ. But at the same time, I would also say that I kind of think that it's talking about just God's people, the faith that we have. Because he starts off saying, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect." So it'd be like he's saying Jesus twice there in the same verse. I don't know. I'm just guessing at that. It might be, it might not be. So Paul's an apostle according to the faith of God's elect. And the acknowledging of the truth, in the New Testament, the truth is the gospel, Jesus Christ, righteousness. These things are the truth. Whenever they're preached to you, you're told to believe them. And he acknowledged the truth, and then it goes on to define a little bit more about it, which is after godliness. So this truth is supposed to lead you to godliness. If he's talking about the gospel here, that's what the gospel is supposed to do, to lead us to godliness. We'll read it in a little bit, or maybe we won't get to it this morning. But in Titus 2, the very next chapter, 11 through 12, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us," so this is what the grace of God teaches us, "denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So this acknowledging of the truth is after godliness. When you think of the gospel, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. So that's what the gospel is called in the New Testament. The gospel of the grace of God. And then you just have in chapter 2, this grace teaches you to deny ungodliness. So the gospel of the grace of God is supposed to be after godliness. Supposed to lead you to godliness. We also read something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy, that's just a couple books before, 6, 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, and then Paul's going to explain what's in this man's heart. He's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about with questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings, even surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, so they sound like they're covetousness, from such withdraw thyself. So that's Paul's commandment to Timothy. But he says in verse 3, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ into the doctrine which is according to godliness. So that's all I got in verse 1. And that's a mouthful. I understand that. But I like to ponder on these things as I go through the Bible and read it and try to figure this stuff out. And at any time, if you want to comment, go ahead and stop. We're on no time schedule. I mean, Brian said be done by 10:45. But so we got 30 more minutes. We're good. All right, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, that is a hope as in like you have faith that you're going to receive eternal life. You have a hope. You know that this is going to happen. You believe it. Not like a hope like, oh, I hope I get it. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So with that verse, you have like, what does it say? Revelation, it's in 13:8 that you have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You have Jesus in Matthew 25 separating the sheep and the goats. And he tells the sheep, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter is a good one for this. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, 18 through 20. Right after Hebrews, right after James. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. That doesn't sound right. I think I got the wrong spot. Oh, okay, no. Okay, 18 through 20. I stopped at 19. I was like, 18 and 19? No. Okay. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now he's going to explain a little bit about Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So God had a plan all along, and that is awesome that God thought ahead and he had a plan. He knew what was going to happen and he had already prepared for it. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, going right along with what Peter said in verse 20 of what we just read, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. So whenever God willed it, even the Old Testament prophets, they would preach to people. Preach the word of God. And in these times, you had in another place it talks about the prophets and the apostles were preaching God's word. So they manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And you can read about some of that in certain of the epistles, but I know Paul's personal testimony he goes over in Acts 9, 22, and 26. And he tells how he was on the road of Damascus, I think. And yeah, that's when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and he was told what he was going to do. And in Acts 26, that's a really good spot. We don't have to read that. But Acts 26, 14 through 23 is when Paul tells his whole conversion story. And Jesus tells him, okay, I'm going to send you, I'm going to save you from these people. Then I'm going to send you right back to the people and you're going to suffer for me and you're going to preach to the Gentiles and you're going to bring light to them so that they can receive forgiveness. And you're going to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God, from darkness to light. And that was what was committed unto the Apostle Paul. Then in verse 4, he says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, we're told in by Jesus, don't call no man on earth your father. But multiple times throughout the epistles, they do call people their children after the faith. So that doesn't seem to be something that's like something that's bad to do that. I know Peter does that, John does that, Paul does that. They all three call, I guess if they preach the gospel some way, they got saved, and then you discipled them, they're like your son after the common faith. And he refers to it as the common faith. I know when Brian went over Jude, it's Jude verse 3, and it's called the common salvation there. So it was commonly known among everybody at this time, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four. Yeah, and the Jewish Pharisees could have been doing that too. I know in the book of Judges, you have literally the tribe of Dan getting a guy and saying, like, well, I think that's in there. Will you be a father to us? Like, they're asking him to be their priest, and will you teach me? And it was really into idolatry, like what they were doing. He made his own ephod and all that. But I think that's, like, looking to a man and exalting a man in the place that you should have God, basically. But yeah, that's the best guess that I got. And in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And now he's going to go over... this is very similar to 1 Timothy. He's going to go over some of the qualifications or the prerequisites for a bishop or an elder, what we would call nowadays a pastor. Some people still separate the two. Some people combine them. But verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. There's a mouthful in there. Going back to verse 5, I thought this was interesting. For this cause left I thee in Crete. The only other time Crete shows up in your Bible is in Acts 27. And that is when Paul went to Jerusalem. He was going in the temple for a vow, I think. That's what James had told him. And as he went in there, he ended up getting caught. He got taken before the council, so on and so forth. Eventually, he says, I appeal to Caesar. They say, all right, so we're going to take you to Caesar. So his other missionary trips, you know, you have Israel here, you have Africa and Egypt down here, and then you have the rest of Israel over here and some of the other nations, Arabia. Then you have Minor Asia, and this is where Paul was traveling throughout his course. Well, you got the Mediterranean Sea right on the coast of Israel. And what they end up doing in Rome, when he takes to Rome, they take a ship and they go due west. And right smack in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea is the island of Crete. And that's the only time that I ever see it mentioned in the Bible. Maybe Paul could have taken another missionary journey there. Seems really out of the way. I don't know. And then after Crete, that's when, you know, the ship gets wrecked, and then they end up landing on the island of Malta, and they meet the tribal people, and he gets bit by the serpent and all that. Okay, well, what's interesting here is if that is when Paul's talking about, I mean, it's interesting to think about. Paul is on his way to Rome. He's arrested. Okay, he's going to go appeal to Caesar. That's like a very big thing. And he wanted to go to Rome anyway, so it's like a blessing in disguise. But imagine you going there, and the gospel is so important to you that you look over at Timothy and you say, Timothy, I mean, we landed on this island here and we, you know, stayed here for the winter, but I want you to go ahead and stay here. And I want you to basically further the kingdom of God here, set up some elders in these cities that need the elders set up. And I'm going to go ahead and, you know, I'm still under arrest, so I'm going to go up to Rome. Like, most people probably want to do that. They'd be like, oh, no, I'm going to stick with you till the end. Like you're my brother. The gospel was so prevalent in Paul's mind that he said, no, you stay here because this is going to serve the will of God more. If that's when he got left on Crete. I don't know. But it seems to fit. And I thought that's interesting. And you can read about that in Acts 27. They mention it a lot. So it's a pretty big island, has a pretty long history, but apparently Christianity was there, and they needed some order in the church, some elders, some people to be leaders in the church. And now he gives the prerequisites starting in verse 6. If any be blameless, so you can't be a person who has a lot of accusations against you. The New Testament talks a lot. And that's the thing, like, okay, this is like the pastoral prerequisites, but a lot of this stuff is actually given to all believers. The problem is that not all believers actually do these things. So a pastor is like a step above, or a bishop or an elder. And so all Christians are told that you should be blameless. You shouldn't have people having rightful accusations against you, okay? You should be like Jesus when he sent out the 70s, like, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, okay? So this is a prerequisite for that, to be blameless. And then you have the husband of one wife. And that's an interesting verse there, because that causes division among everybody. You've heard every single thing under the sun when dealing with something like that. For the most part, what I've heard when dealing with that, I've heard two sides. One is talking about polygamy. Two is talking about, like, divorce or remarriage. Personally, I don't think it's talking about either. Well, I don't really think it's talking about polygamy. Oh, okay. But yeah, six. Right. Yep, that makes sense. Yeah. Let's couple of thoughts. Could deal with both sides real quick. And I just thought this is interesting, just casual Bible study, and we'll just go where it takes us. But in dealing with, let's say some people think that it is talking about polygamy, multiple wives at one time. Okay, so let's turn to a couple of places in dealing with this. I thought it was pretty interesting. So we'll go to Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. I thought this was pretty cool. And it's like to study things like this in the Bible and see how the Lord speaks in certain places. Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. Jesus talks a little bit about marriage, what it was supposed to be. So you got Matthew 19, verse 5. So they're asking him about the law of Moses and, you know, why can't we get a divorce and things like that. And Jesus replies to them. Jesus, he says, and said, for this cause, so this is Matthew 19, 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And then you go over to Ephesians 5, in verse 31, Paul says the same thing. Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So just in case you want to twist the word twain, Paul goes and he defines it there. Two shall be one flesh. And you say, well, yeah, they're quoting Genesis. Not exactly. Go back and read Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the very beginning. And God tells you in the beginning what the order for marriage was. And I don't read a whole lot, but I do listen to some pastors that go over these interesting things. They'll read some Jewish debates that happen in history. They'll read the Jewish Talmud and things like that. And they'll see what the Jews would think and how they would sometimes kind of want to twist the words of God. And in Genesis 2:24, God says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So at the time of Jesus, I've heard that, okay, well, maybe there was a little wiggle room in there, you know, because it just says they shall be one flesh. And in Mark, Jesus does quote that almost exactly the same. But then you have in Matthew and Ephesians, they say, okay, let me go ahead and define this a little bit for people that might be confused. They too shall be one flesh. Two. And that's one flesh, and that's a marriage right there with two people. So I realize that in the law, yeah, God did allow for polygamy at certain times, but it seemed some of that was him trying to make the best of a very, very bad situation. And if things like that wouldn't have happened, you would have had some very bad things happening to certain women in some of those cases. And if a man took her to be his wife, he had to treat her right. And that seemed like it was kind of like what Jesus said about the divorce. It was an allowance. It wasn't supposed to be that way. And that seemed like the way like polygamy was in the Bible. I don't think that it was meant to be that way. And so for Paul to say, okay, here's bishops and here's elders and here's pastors, they need to be a step above. Okay, so for him to say, well, you have to be the husband of one wife, and if that is referring to polygamy, then Paul would be giving the allowance for normal Christians to be in polygamous marriages there. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that the Bible really teaches that in the New Testament. I know that some people think it was. I'm not really for that. I kind of think that it was a common thing that they should know that there should be one man and one wife, and I don't know. The flip side of that is you say, okay, well, what if it's talking about divorce and remarriage? Or what if it's just talking about one wife throughout the whole course of your life? And, I mean, if you're going to get really strict, well, then if your wife passed away, well, then you can't be a bishop anymore because you got to currently be married. If your wife hates the ministry and she just leaves, okay, well, then you're not married anymore. You're no longer the husband of one wife. So does that instantly disqualify you from being a pastor? That doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense. Seems like Paul's given like a general view here. And here's my case for that. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So go back a couple of books. 1 Timothy 5, and we'll use something that Paul says in another place to try to figure out what he's saying over here in Titus. So 1 Timothy 5, we're going to look at three places. This is Paul's doctrine for widows. And it's 9, 11, and 14 are the three passages. So Paul's going to give you some prerequisites for a widow to be able to be taken in the church. Okay? So starting in verse 9, he says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old or 60 years old, having been the wife of one man." Okay, all right, so you couldn't have gotten divorced and remarried. If your spouse died, you couldn't have been remarried after that, or else that disqualifies you. That is like the hypercritical way of looking at that. Let's just keep reading on. Okay, so here's some more information about her. "Well reported of good works, if she had brought up children, if she had lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry." So refuse them. Don't bring them into the church, okay? They don't get taken in, okay? Verse 12, "having damnation because they've cast off their first faith." Verse 13, "and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers, also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." Verse 14, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So the younger widows refuse, don't take into the church. I want them to go ahead and marry. But yet, a widow who is 60 and older has to be a wife of one husband. Now, does that make sense to y'all? Like, if she could never have gotten remarried, Paul's telling the younger widow, go and remarry. But now he's saying, oh, well, if she's 60 and older, she can only have been married once. So I don't think that it's talking about only have been married once. I think it's talking about the way that they're living, the lifestyle that they have. Because Paul would be giving the younger widows a commandment that would, disqualify. Yes, thank you. That would disqualify them from being taken into the church later on. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. So whenever it says the husband of one wife, do I think it's talking about divorce and remarriage in any case to the nth degree? No. Do I think it's talking about polygamy? No. I think it's giving you a general overview. The guy can't be like loose living. He has to be a one woman type of man, okay? Not a loose lifestyle. And he's just giving you like the character of the man. And right after that, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So if we're going to be super sticklers and hypercritical, okay, so you have to have children, that's plural. So the pastor has to have multiple children, not just one. And then on top of that, they have to be old enough to be accused of riot or to be able to be accused of riot or unruly. So you can't have just a kid that's like 2 or 3 years old. No, they got to be like, I don't know, like at least like what, 15 years old to be unruly, to not... I mean, Hannah's already unruly. She does not want anybody ruling over her. But you get the point. Like, so if people are like hypercritical, man, you can come up with all kinds of weird doctrine. I think he's talking about, okay, children of your household, are they obedient? Have you raised them properly? Okay, well then you fit the profile for a bishop. So that's my thoughts on that, for what it's worth. For a bishop, verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." So a steward is somebody who watches over somebody's household. In the book of, in Acts, I got it written down somewhere, I think it's chapter 20, talks about how they're overseers of the flock. They watch over the souls of those in the church. So the steward of God, they're taking care of God's things. Not self-willed. So that reminds me of like somebody who's selfless, somebody who's not um, not going to go on their own path. They're going to submit themselves to the life of God that God has for them. Not soon angry, somebody who's temperate, somebody who doesn't fly off the handle, somebody who's not touchy. You're able, because you're going to, I'm sure Brian deals with stuff here and there, so he can't be flying off the handle like crazy, and that's good that he doesn't do that. Not soon angry, not given to wine. Being given to something means that it's gotten to the point where it's a habit or it's habitual. It's a regular thing. You indulge yourself in it. So he says, not given to wine. This probably isn't a good verse for people to like say that you can't drink alcohol, because it's not really saying that. It's saying that you basically can't drink too much of it. You can't overdrink. You can't indulge yourself in it. Being given to something in the Bible means that you've, like, to an extent, submitted yourself to that thing. You can't control your urges, okay? No striker, not abusive. Not given to filthy lucre. Whenever I read filthy lucre, I think of dirty money. And that right there, that's that's 2 Peter chapter 2 right there. Like, he explains to you about false prophets and why they do what they do. And it's because they are provoked and they desire to covet. They want money. And they're going about getting it the wrong way. It's filthy lucre. He also goes over that in 1 Timothy 3. It talks about that. A lover of hospitality. So you could also say given to hospitality. he actually says that in other places. I think that's in 1 Timothy also. He says a given hospitality. And that's not just, you know, it is opening up your home to people, but you can be hospitable in a lot of different ways. You can be hospitable in public. And basically what's mine is yours, yours is mine. Not like I'm going to give you all my possessions, but you get the point. I'm very loving, very kind with what I have. And I think of you as part of the family, and I want to welcome you in and treat you like you're my brother in Christ. A lover of good men is another one in verse 8. So if anybody ever tells you that there's none good but God, you can say, well, you're supposed to love good men. So some of these things people take out of context. There's a context for everything. When Jesus told that man, there's none good but God, the guy was trying to like justify himself. And Jesus was trying to get his view off of himself and get it on God. But sometimes people take that to the nth degree and they're like, you know, well, nobody's good but God. And it's like, well, not necessarily. Like in John 5:29, Jesus says there's going to be a resurrection of people that have done good to eternal life. People that have done evil to everlasting damnation. And then right here, he says a lover of good men. Well, how can you be a lover of good men if nobody's good? So he's speaking in general sense. I mean, you need to love that which is good. That's, he says that in another place, but also just good men. And sometimes we can get a little too, can't think of the word I'm looking for, almost like a false humility. And we're like, well, I'm not, and you go over that from time to time. And it's like, well, in order for you to love good men, you have to acknowledge that they're good. Otherwise, how are you going to be able to love good men? It's like whenever 1 John tells you, you know that you know God if you keep his commandments. Well, the only way to do that is to acknowledge that you're keeping his commandments. So if you say with your mouth, I keep God's commandments, and everybody looks at you like you're self-righteous, you cannot fulfill that verse of the Bible. So you have to be able to do that. You have to be able to acknowledge or realize what is good and what's not. This is, again, general sense, this is a guy who has good company, loves good men, sober. So to be sober-minded, it's like self-control. That always brings me to like the Proverb chapter 25. Yeah, I got it written down here. Verse 28. And he's like, a man who doesn't know how to rule over his spirit is like a city with broken down walls. Well, that's a guy who's not sober-minded. He has no self-control. He can't control his self. He's just like, oh, I can't fight the urge. Well, that's not a good thing. That's not a good attribute that you should have. You should be sober-minded. You should be grounded and temperate, which is also what he says in a second. To be temperate is to controlling your actions, your lust, your desires, knowing that you have limits and not indulging yourself in everything, not getting soon angry. Temperate, temperance is another word that shows up in the Bible. This guy, the bishop, must be, also in verse 8, he must be just and holy. God commands you to be holy. So that's not, like Peter tells you, it's from Deuteronomy. Peter also quotes it to Christians. God says, be ye holy, even for I am holy. That's a commandment that Christians have in the New Testament, to be unique and set apart, just. When I think of just, I think of stuff that, like, good, righteousness. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So it's in verse 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy one of the prerequisites is you can't be a novice, and you need to be apt to teach. So you have to have the ability to teach, and you can't be a novice. And here he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So somebody who has to know the scriptures, they have to know the word of God. They have to have been taught it, and it can't be a novice. And I think it says in 1 Timothy 3:6, you know, lest he be lifted up with pride. Because young people are prideful. In verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. A gainsayer is someone that's like a naysayer, someone who contradicts and denies what's said, somebody who opposes whatever it is that's being said. I think of it like a scoffer or a skeptic. Like, they're just going against everything that you say. It reminded me of what the Pharisees did to Jesus. They were like gainsayers. And it makes sense because in verse 10, he tells you, especially they of the circumcision. So it's talking about the Jews there. But it's by sound doctrine that you're going to exhort and convince the gainsayers. I was a little confused when I got to this verse because I was like, exhort them? Exhorting is like encouraging. And I'd always thought that. I looked it up in the Bible. It can mean encourage, but it can also mean to strongly urge somebody. And I was like, okay, that makes sense then. So you're strongly going to urge and try to convince the gainsayers who are going against the doctrine of Christ, who are teaching false things in the church. By sound doctrine, you're going to teach them, hey, y'all need to stop and you need to get the right doctrine. And we'll go with a couple more verses, I guess. We got a couple of minutes. Brian's like, let's go. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. In another place, it's interesting, I think it's in Thessalonians, Paul actually refers to Christians as the true circumcision, and he refers to the Jews as the concision. He changes the name. So I thought that was neat. And then Paul's going to explain these people whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. There's that filthy lucre again, for wrongful gain of money. You're not gaining it the right way by honest work. It's dirty money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own. So Paul's actually quoting a heathen man right here. So he read all kinds of literature. He read the history of these places. A prophet of their own even said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That was Epimenides in like 600 BC. He was an old prophet of Crete that said that. They call him a prophet, like a philosopher. And that's one of the things that he said. Paul's quoting that later on, so that's pretty neat. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled, unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So it's like, sometimes whenever you're talking, you get to the, you say something, and then it kind of brings up a side thought, and then eventually you end up getting back on track. So Paul said, all this right here starts in verse 9. Okay, you hold fast the faithful word, that by sound doctrine you can convince the gainsayers. Paul's going to describe who are these gainsayers. And from verse 10 through verse 16, that's who he's describing. And then chapter 2, verse 1, he gets back on track. Okay, but this is what you need to do. Speak the things which become a sound doctrine. So, yeah, I didn't get a chance to get into verse 10 through 16, but that's interesting right there. And kind of tough because I remember when I was first going through Titus, I was like, oh, okay, well, it kind of sounds like these guys are saved. And then I was like, read through it a little further. I was like, oh, they're definitely not saved. Then I'm like, oh, wait a second. No, it rebuked them so they can be sound in the faith. So maybe they are. And I was like going back and forth. I was like, man, Paul, can't you just say it? But I don't think that's the point. It's his words are easy to, you don't have to decipher the words before you find out the meaning. Put it that way. Like I was, some of 2 Corinthians are a little more difficult for me to understand. I'm like, okay, let me find out what the words actually mean first. Then I'll try to figure out what he's talking about. But, okay, that's a little bit of it. Any questions real quick about that? No? Everything good? Okay, cool. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you again for giving us the book of Titus, the letter written to Titus, and preserving it so that we can learn from it and understand it. And thank you for giving us an order and a structure that we can follow, and for giving us sound doctrine and for teaching us what your will is for us each and every day. And we thank you for these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.